Morning, everyone. As we've gone through the Psalms this summer, I am freshly reminded and struck by how much variety we see in the topics that we've seen, in the ways that they've been expressed, and Psalm 73 will add to that breadth this morning, so let's pray for God to do it. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would abide. I come to you, Lord, dependent on you. We all come dependent on you to feed us with the food of your holy word. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would shape us. Pray that this desire for the presence of God would grow in us as we study your word today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important things that we learn as children is the principle of cause and effect. If you do this, this happens. If you do that, that happens. And these are important things for us to learn so that we don't touch hot ovens or walk in front of traffic or eat three-week-old chicken. However, this can gradually lead us to a misunderstanding of God where we believe that he works purely on cause and effect. We think, if I do good, God will bless me. If I do bad, God will curse me. Which naturally leads to the conclusion that if I have health, wealth, or happiness in some form, then I must have done something good. If I have sickness, poverty, or sadness, then I must have done something bad to deserve it. This idea is what is called prosperity theology, or the quote-unquote prosperity gospel. It assumes that sufferers are suffering for having offended God, and that prosperers are prospering for having pleased God. In sum, it says that our righteousness earns earthly blessings. But that is not how it is. In this way of thinking, we would make many assumptions. We might assume that a man who has lost all his family, possessions, and health must have done something wrong. We might assume that the longest reigning king in Israel really honored God. We might assume that a man being constantly threatened, beaten, and imprisoned must have made God angry. We might assume that the son who received the robe, the ring, and the party must have done everything right. And finally, we might assume that a man being crucified on a Roman cross was guilty. But when we do a quick survey of the Bible, we find that Job was blameless, that Manasseh did the most wicked things of any king of Israel, that Paul was one of God's greatest servants, that the prodigal son deserved nothing, and that Jesus was the only innocent man to ever live. The Bible teaches that righteousness and earthly blessing do not go together. But we naturally think they do. Even the disciples, when they saw a blind man, they asked Jesus, whose sin caused him to be born blind? And Jesus said, nobody's. That's not how it works. Now, I want us to notice right off the bat that we're not talking about natural consequences. For example, if you rob a bank and then you suffer in jail, why are you suffering? It's because you robbed a bank, right? Natural consequences. Our behavior often has those, and that's not what we're talking about today, because most suffering in our lives does not come as a consequence of someone's actions, but just is. Which brings us to Psalm 73, which talks about the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And the psalmist here makes it clear that this truth can lead us to question God's goodness. A good God, it seems, would prosper the righteous and curse the wicked. He would give to everyone what they deserve. But if that doesn't happen, then how is God good? And that's the question before us. So let's start then in verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So God is good. He is good to Israel, or we could say to his people. And that is further qualified by saying that God is good to the pure in heart. This is a statement of truth. God is good, and he is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. That is true. However, the psalmist has made some observations about life similar to the ones that we've just made about the righteous and about the wicked, which causes us potentially to doubt God's goodness. And so as we walk through this psalm, it's broken up here into two sections. We'll see in verses 2 through 15, doubting God's goodness. And then in verses 16 through 28, confidence in God's goodness. So doubting God's goodness and confidence in God's goodness. We'll start with the doubt. And there are two reasons that the psalmist gives for why he doubts. The prosperity of the wicked in verses 2 to 12 and the suffering of the righteous in verses 13 through 15. So let's start reading again in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 12. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So God is good, but our psalmist almost stumbled and slipped. He almost lost his footing on the solid rock of God's character because when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he was envious. Why was he envious? Because the wicked seem to have no pain or suffering their whole lives. They're not stricken or in trouble. They're rich and fat. They are prosperous, both in health and in wealth. But it is clear that their prosperity is obedience to God, because it is clear that they are wicked. In fact, if we look at verse 6, you see that therefore, they actually continue in their wickedness because they're still prospering. But they love violence. They wear pride like a necklace, malicious speech, scoffing, and threats, even speaking against God in verse 9, leading others astray in verse 10. In verse 11, they believe God is either pathetic or non-existent. And finally, in verse 12, a summary of their prosperity. They are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, it makes sense why this prosperity of the wicked might cause us to doubt God's goodness, because the wicked aren't getting what they deserve. It's like when you're driving and someone just flies by you at like 100 miles an hour and you're looking around like, oh, where's that cop when you need him, you know? And you're always bummed when there's not one there. And then how sweet it is when you drive a little further and there he is pulled over on the side. We love seeing people get what they deserve, good or bad. We love it. Or consider the end of every movie. Why does a bad guy always lose? Basically, in every show, it's because we love when the wicked lose. We hate when they prosper, even if it's just a one-time thing. But imagine what the psalmist is imagining, that this is a lifelong process for the wicked, right? Lifelong. That they are not getting what they deserve. They continue to prosper over and over and over again. And so it makes sense that when the raw truth of the prosperity of the wicked is put on display, that it makes us uncomfortable, because life isn't like the movies. But the prosperity of the wicked isn't the only thing that can make us doubt God's goodness. The suffering of the righteous can do the same. Let's read verses 13 through 15. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So the psalmist is suffering. All day long, he feels stricken. He feels every single morning when he wakes that he is being rebuked by God. Is it because he was wicked? No. It says he kept his heart clean. He washed his hands in innocence. So it's clear that his suffering is not a result of disobedience. But he is tempted to think that it was in vain to obey God, that it was pointless. It seemed pointless because he's still suffering. But he does recognize that this is a wrong way of thinking. He says, if I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed God's people. Why would speaking this way betray the generation of God's people? Because it's not Christianity. It's false. It's prosperity thinking to think that our righteousness earns earthly blessings. If we think that seeking a pure heart and clean hands is only worth it if we avoid suffering or if we get health, wealth, and happiness, then we're not Christians. And so our psalmist is very careful here to stop short of proclaiming these things. But his point is clear. The wicked prosper. The righteous suffer. Suffering does not mean that there was disobedience. Prosperity does not mean that there was obedience. Our righteousness does not earn earthly blessings. And so, then, can we be confident in God's goodness? Yes, we can. We can. And our second section, verses 16 through 28, describes this confidence in God's goodness. And we see again a split into two parts, verse 16 through 20 about the wicked, and verse 21 through 28 about the righteous. So let's start in verse 16 through verse 20. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So we see in verse 16 that this is a difficult thing to understand. And so if you're here and you're finding this a difficult thing to understand, you're not alone. The psalmist is with you. It seemed a wearisome task to understand the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It says, the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Sin has this world, and this is one of them, that as the good person is, so is the sinner, that the same event happens to all. Now in verse 17, we see that Asaph, the author of this psalm, tried to understand this. It seemed too difficult until he went into the sanctuary of God. When we are at a loss for words, we must seek the Lord. When we are weary of trying to figure out what God is doing, we must seek the Lord. And the psalmist here did not understand until he went into the presence of God. He went into the sanctuary of God where he discerned their end. discerned their end. The end is what he was focused on. He found out how it ends. And then he understood. He understood that the wicked are in slippery places. They may appear to be standing firm, but that is an illusion. They will fall to ruin, even if it doesn't happen until they die. They seem to be fine, living in luxury and self-indulgence, and in a single moment, they will be destroyed and utterly swept away. And after they are gone, you can see in verse 20, it will be as though we were dreaming. We heard a good example of a dream this morning, right? When you're dreaming, it seems so real. Those messy tacos seem so real. We don't realize that it is not a good picture of reality. And then we wake up and it's over just like that. And we completely forget about it. That's what the wicked will be like when the Lord rouses himself. Remember how we said that we all love when the wicked get what is coming to them? Nobody loves justice more than God. Nobody. And he will execute his just wrath upon the wicked. Those who lived their lives, as verse 12 says, always at ease, increasing in riches. They will be despised by the Lord. Though the wicked may have had health, wealth, and happiness, their end makes their lives the most foolish thing you could want. Destruction is certain. Justice will not be overlooked, no matter how much we feel like it is in this life. And not only can we be confident in God's goodness because of the eternal destruction of the wicked, but we can be confident because of what the righteous get. Let's read verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. The psalmist is confessing his sin before the Lord. He says, when he was bitter, in the first half of this psalm, he was pricked in heart, or it's almost like an arrow or a sword going into your heart. God showed him his sin. God showed him how misguided his thinking was. And then Asaph acknowledges that he was an ignorant brute. He was like a beast toward God, which is basically to not walk in a relationship with God, but just to go after your own desires with no thought of him whatsoever. That's what animals do. So Asaph is confessing this to God. Then in verses 23 and 24, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. That word, nevertheless, might be the most important word in this psalm. Asaph is a sinner. Nevertheless, God is with him. Asaph, God, and envious of the wicked, nevertheless, God is with him. God is still holding his hand, guiding him with his counsel. And not only that, but God will receive him into glory. Clearly, being with God is very important to him. But I would ask the question, why would we even want to be with God? Clearly, it's important to him. Why would we even want that? Well, I think it will help now to just put God before us. And I want to do that by considering some of the things about God that we've heard from Psalms this summer. I'm just going to run through a bunch of them. Let us behold God together. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and those who dwell therein. The Lord is the King of glory. The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord is mighty in battle. The Lord is enthroned forever and remembered throughout all generations. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear his glory. The Lord laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. His years have no end. The Lord is good and upright. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord sits on his God. He is worthy. Being with God is what we should want most. We want his presence. And what's so us, people. But despite our sin, God does this. And because God's presence is the most important thing we could have, him giving us his presence is the essence of his goodness. The presence of God is the core of what it means for him to be good to us. His presence is his goodness. God walks with his people, guides his people, and will be with his people in glory forever. And so we can say God is good. He is good to his people. And we see then in verses 25 and 26, the natural response to God's goodness. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What do you desire more than anything else? If you aren't sure, think about how you spend your time. Think about what fills your thoughts when there's nothing else to think about. Is there nothing on earth that you desire besides God? This thing I could have. Think for a moment about the sun. Not S-O-N, sun, S-U-N. We need its warmth, and so we must be near it. We need its presence to live. We could be super rich and have everything we could ever bless without the presence of God. His presence is what matters most. He's saying, more than any amount of health, wealth, or happiness, I want God. Compared to his goodness, there's nothing good. Compared to his satisfaction, there is nothing satisfying. There is nothing else we could possibly need outside of him. If my flesh wastes away, if my heart fails, if I am weak in every way, because if we're honest, each of us has been ignorant towards God. Each of us has been bitter towards him. Each of us has been wicked, walking in pride, violence, and malicious speech. Often when we read Psalms like this, we identify with the righteous person and not the wicked person. So if we can just identify with the wicked person, that's us. We've ignored God in our pursuit of health, wealth, and happiness, and maybe even pretended to love God in order to get those things. And so it's a good thing that we don't get what we deserve, because no one is pure. Every person deserves the complete absence of God's presence, which is what hell is. We could never earn a grain of sand from the Father's hand. Romans 11:35 says, who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? The answer is nobody. You could never do anything for which God would owe you something. What every person ages of their sin, which is death. And so what do we need? Well, let's look at verse 27 and 28. It says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. All who are far, we need someone to bring us near God. God puts an end to all who are unfaithful to him. We need someone to be faithful and to give us their faithfulness. We need someone who is near God and who has made the Lord his rest of all the Lord's works. And Jesus did all of this. Without Jesus, our future was with that of the wicked. But with Jesus, who was faithful, we can be counted as faithful. With Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Or we could say, be in his presence. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be counted as pure in heart. You must believe that he lived life as the only perfectly righteous person, that he unfairly died the death of the wicked that you and I fairly deserve, and that he rose again so that we might receive all that he has to give. Righteousness earns you earthly blessings. The true gospel says that Jesus' righteousness earns you heavenly blessings. That Jesus' righteousness earns you heavenly blessings. Now, there's two main mistakes that prosperity thinking makes and that we can make as well. And so I want us to see what both of those are. We can see them if we look back at verse 1. It says, truly God is good. It means for God to be good, and we can misunderstand what it means to be pure in heart. So I want to walk through both of those. First, we can misunderstand what it means for God to be good. Our psalmist describes that he is tempted to think that it means for God to be good, that if towards someone they have no troubles in this life, they are wealthy and well-fed, if they are always at ease, increasing in riches. Essentially, this view says that God is only good if he gives you health, wealth, and happiness. His goodness is completely dependent on whether he gives you good stuff in this life, and this is wrong. We see in verses 23 through 26 what actually makes God good. It's his presence. Him being continually with us, holding our hand, guiding us with his counsel. Him receiving us to himself in glory. And we see in verse 28, the psalmist summarizes what is good. He says, it is good to be near God. It is good to be near God. His nearness is his goodness. His presence is his goodness. And he is good to his people, even when they suffer, because he's with them. Maybe especially when they suffer, because suffering drives us to God. Suffering loosens our grip on health, wealth, and happiness, so that we might take hold of that which is truly good, which is God himself. What drove the psalmist to the sanctuary of God in verse 17? It was suffering, vexation, the wearisome task of trying to understand what he said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Now, I have a question for the kids here. Kids, you're the only ones I can see, so I just make sure you're looking at me. Kids, have you ever had to take some really bad medicine? Like, it tasted so gross. Am I right? All these faces. I remember as a kid, I had to drink this pink sludge, okay? Kids, why is it a good thing? Why is it a good thing that you take that medicine even though it tastes really bad? Because we don't want to be sick. We want to be healthy. And sometimes something hard is the only way to something good. Something hard is the only way to something truly good. And in this psalm, nearness to God is so precious, so valuable that the psalmist can say, I want you so much, Lord. I want you to be with me so much that I desire nothing, not comfort, not health, not wealth. I desire nothing besides you. So to summarize this one, God's good is not primarily tied up in this life, but in eternity. And is not primarily connected with stuff, but with his presence. Thinking says that God is good if he gives you stuff now, but the truth is that God is good because he gives us himself. Which brings us to the second error that we can make, misunderstanding what it means to be pure in heart. Pure in heart does not mean that you are a generally good person. Pure in heart does not mean that you, in every moment of your life, having loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, we are not pure in heart apart from Christ. And so we never deserve good from God. A good example in the Bible of someone that made both of these mistakes is the rich young ruler in Luke 18. And asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Jesus said, "No one is good except God," which kind of relates to what we're talking about. Okay? "No one is good except God, and you must keep the commandments." The rich man said, "He's kept all the commandments." Cost him God's presence. Now it's at this point that I address one objection to what I've been saying about righteousness earning earthly blessings. Something that we don't see in the New Testament, but we see much of in the Old Testament, are a lot of examples of God giving directions to Israel, saying, if they do a certain thing, like commandments, then he will give them earthly blessings, like offspring, or protection from enemies, or good harvests, or what have you. But one thing we need to remember is that Israel did not deserve that arrangement. God's people did not deserve for him to even offer that to them. They didn't earn it. Rather, God was graciousful to them as well. Now, I want to see a couple ways we can fall into prosperity thinking, maybe even in ways that we don't realize. Now, we live in the most prosperous country in the history of the world, which means that it may be especially hard for us to see when we have a prosperity mindset. Two big areas that we can fall into prosperity thinking. One is in the area of prayer, and then the other is in how we think about prosperity and suffering. So starting with prayer, it's important for us two things about prayer. The first is that we do not deserve to have our prayers answered. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, because we recognize that it is only because of what Jesus has done that we can even come to God in prayer. And second, prayer is not some magic incantation to get what we want. Like treasure hunt movies, you know, like Indiana Jones or whatever, they have to solve the puzzle or the riddle, they got to push stuff in the right order, they got to get the door to open, they got to get the treasure chest open, and then bam, they get all the good treasures out of it, right? Prayer is not that. Prayer itself doesn't do things. God does. What's important about prayer is not that you get stuff from it, that it brings you into communion with God. Prayer doesn't give, but it brings you to the giver. Prayer doesn't provide, but it brings you to the provider. And God does want us to bring our requests to him. But we must remember that praying doesn't earn us a response. Rather, it brings us into the presence of the God who responds. Now, the second area, then, that we can fall into prosperity thinking is how we think about suffering and prosperity. We often slip into thinking that the bad things in our lives are a result of something we have or haven't done, when in reality, most bad things that happen to us are not the result of our personal sin, but because we live in a fallen, sinful, and corrupted world. For example, you'll often hear people talk about a season of suffering that has ended. And they look back on it, and they'll say something like this, "Oh, I just had to learn this lesson and suffering, to earn the end of suffering." Which means if you suffer with whatever you face, many sufferings in this room that you face, if you have a good day or you have some reprieve from the suffering that you're going through, praise God for his gracious mercy to you. He loves you deeply. Now, I have another example of misunderstanding suffering, which is when we make decisions that end up bringing hardship, and then we think we must have made the wrong decision because now it's hard. A good example of this is with pastors and missionaries. So when they go to a church, they go to a mission field, or what have you, and it gets really difficult. When the suffering comes, the tendency is to think, did God really want me to come here? Did God even want me to be a pastor? I must have not done what he wanted. That way of thinking assumes that everything God would have us do will be easy, which is prosperity thinking. And we make many big decisions on school, where we live, occupation, spouse, the church we go to, all kinds of things. And we think that if it gets hard, then we must not have pleased God in that decision, which isn't true. Often, actually, what God would have you do is hard. Who are the ones in this psalm that are always at ease, never inconveniencing themselves? It's the wicked. Jesus said, the path is hard that leads to life. And so if you are a Christian, you have chosen the harder path. And so we should be more likely to question our decisions when everything is easy than when everything is hard. Now, on the other side of suffering, we can think about our prosperity in a wrong way as well. Remember, we can't earn prosperity. Anything. Pop quiz. So we as a church, we have the opportunity to build a building. Nice new sanctuaries. It is a blessing to be able to do this. And so my quiz question, you know how that is prosperity thinking? Our faithfulness could never earn material blessings. There are many faithful churches who don't have a building and never will. And there are many unfaithful churches who have enormous buildings or stadiums. But buildings are not an indicator of faithfulness. And so I think we should answer the question this way. That we get to build this building because God is gracious and merciful to us. Now, our church has been faithful in many ways, and we should praise God for that. God loves faithful churches. He loves faithful churches, but his response to those churches is not to give them a bigger building, which is really pennies compared to what he really gives us, which is himself, something far, far better. And so praise God for this gracious opportunity that we did not deserve. And may we steward it to bring more people nearer to God. Now I want to close with applications for us that I think we should take from this psalm. The first is thanksgiving. I think one of the biggest reasons that we do not give thanks for something is because we think we've earned it. Well, it should be clear that all the things we have, even small things, are gifts from God that we could not have earned. And when we recognize that we have them, not because of our goodness, but because of his goodness, we will more often turn to him in thanksgiving. So let us give thanks in all circumstances. Finally, second application, draw near to God. Draw near to God. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He is the greatest good you could ever have. There is nothing more valuable than being near him. His presence is worth all. And so seek the Lord through all the means that he has given us. Prayer and fasting, his word, his people. Give yourselves to these things. It will inconvenience you. It will be hard. You will sacrifice time, sleep, and comfort, among other things. But may we be able to say with the psalmist that whatever is going on with the wicked is going on with the wicked. But from verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a gracious opportunity that we have here to read your word, to sit under your word, to know you more, to gaze upon the beauties of Christ. We thank you for everyone here. We do pray for our hearts to receive this message, for our hearts to receive from your word in Psalm 73. Lord, may we look to you in thanksgiving for all that you've given us that we did not deserve, most of which most important of which is yourself, most important of which is Christ and his sacrifice, that we could even be in your presence. So we thank you for that. Lord, we confess that often we have looked to ourselves, our own accomplishments. We have trusted in ourselves. We have given credit to ourselves when the credit was due to you. So forgive us, Lord. May we turn to you in praise. And may we grow more and more to be able to say, whom have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our hearts and our flesh may fail, but the Lord is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. And we pray this in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.